Following the Bible reading this morning, you'll find it in the Pew Bibles on page 985, where you'll find Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin to read at verse 21, which is headed the parable of the unmerciful servant. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. A man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that his wife and his children and all that had to be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Thanks be to God for his word to us this morning.
That will come, don't worry. When your son's on duty at the back, you get looks that you don't get from other operators. The one which says, "What do you think you're doing now, Dad?" Anyway, back in the 20th century, a man was badly bitten by a dog and was rushed into hospital. Tests were carried out, and the doctor came to him with the results. "Sir, I've extremely bad news for you. We've carried out our tests, and the results show that you have tested positive for rabies, for which I'm sad to say there is no remedy. It's my unfortunate duty to inform you that your condition is incurable and terminal. We do all hope that we can make you comfortable, but I cannot give you false hope. There's nothing we can really do. My best advice is that you put your affairs in order as soon as possible." Well, the dying man sank back on his bed in shock and silence, but finally rallied enough strength to request a pen and some paper from the nurses. And then he set to work with great energy. And a little later, when the doctor returned, the man was still writing vigorously. "I'm glad to see that you're working on your will," said the doctor. "That ain't no will, Doc. This is the list of people I'm going to bite before I die." Many people live and die with that kind of list written in their minds, if not on paper. And we've heard Matthew's account of Jesus giving the parable of the unforgiving servant. Now let's watch the soap opera version. Aren't we outraged by the sense of injustice in the way the servant or the junior manager who has been forgiven much refuses forgiveness to a fellow employee? We're more than happy with the payoff at the end of the story when the king places the one who has shown no mercy into the hand of the jailers or back into the place where he owes his debt. Quite right, we say. He jolly well should get his comeuppance. But the purpose of the parable is to place the hearer in the firing line of perhaps the most controversial and most ignored of all New Testament teachings. It's set out in the final words of the king to the unforgiving servant. The message is clear. Forgive. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And Jesus drove it home when, having described how the king sends a miserable servant to imprisonment and torture, he says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart." Now, to be honest, who wants to hear that? Can you imagine the possible effect on the group of devout Jews who first heard it? It must have been as if Jesus had taken the pin out of a spiritual hand grenade and just tossed it into the crowd. Count to 10, you'll hear the explosion. This is outrageous teaching. It's hard, it's troubling. Jesus is saying, in words that all of us can understand, there is only one adequate response to the grace of God's forgiveness to us, and that is to be forgiving. No alternative, no excuses, no option. God wants each of us to be whole in body, in soul, and in spirit. He also wants to heal our relationships with one another. And the trouble is that we can't put this teaching down as a one-off aberration on Jesus's part, for it keeps popping up again and again and again. Even on the cross, he could look at those who had betrayed him and denounced him and tried him and crucified him and say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Luke records Jesus telling his disciples, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over, will be poured into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you." How often I've heard that text used, or the second part of that text, as a promise of spiritual blessings, but it is not a standalone text. It does not just say give and it will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use it will be measured to you. It refers exclusively to forgiveness. It is not a text about the Holy Spirit and the blessings of the Holy Spirit. It is a text about forgiveness. Do not judge, and you will be not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. And then, give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, and so on. It's talking about forgiveness. And Jesus is absolutely plain, absolutely clear. You can't be more crystal clear. The trouble is, as I think it was Mark Twain said, it's not the bits of scripture I don't understand that bother me, it's the bits of scripture I do understand. And as we read this parable, the message is plain, it is simple, it is clear. There is no other explanation. And Jesus says, if you're not forgiving, you're not forgiven. And I defy you to try and find some other way of interpreting what Jesus says here. Basically, if we're not forgiving, and if we're not seeking to be forgiving, yes, I mean, Jesus understands it's a struggle. Jesus understands it goes against our human nature. Jesus understands all that. But if our inclination, our desire is not towards forgiving, we do not understand our forgiveness. We do not understand what Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Right there in the Lord's Prayer, every time we say it. Well, Matthew's version is, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Luke's version is, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. In the Aramaic that Jesus would have spoken in, there was one word for debt and sin. Just one word, so you take your choice as to how you translate it. And in Matthew's Gospel, it tends to be translated debt, and in Luke's Gospel, it tends to be translated sin. John Piper writes, we have heard from Jesus that forgiveness is essential. It's not icing on the cake of Christianity. If we don't experience it and offer it to others, we will perish in our sin. We need to be forgiven the sin that separates us from God, and we need to forgive the sin others have done to us that separates them from God and separates them from us. The Puritan minister Thomas Watson, writing in Cambridge in the mid-17th century, defined the forgiveness we owe one another as when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, and show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. And that's a very biblical definition of forgiveness. Each seven parts of that, each of the seven parts, is based on a passage of Scripture. Resisting revenge. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the Scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Do not return evil for evil. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to all people. Wishing them well, bless those who curse you, pray for those who hurt you. Grieve at their calamities. Don't rejoice when your enemies fall. Don't be happy when they stumble. Pray for their welfare. But I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Seek reconciliation, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you. Live at peace with everyone. Don't let the problem be on your side. And help them in need. And there's a lovely bit in Exodus in the law there where it says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Jesus said, we must forgive our brother or sister from the heart. And this is what forgiving from the heart looks like. It looks pretty serious, doesn't it? The message is quite simple. Stop judging, stop condemning, forgive. We might not want to hear it, but the awful truth is that in the audience for these words and the parable of the unforgiving servant were those who handled life's iniquities and injustices by judging and condemning those whom God seemed to be letting off the hook. Or at least that's what they heard Jesus saying. All this came out of Peter's wanting to clarify how much forgiveness is enough forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And quite a lot of authorities say that actually, in the original, says 70 times 7 times, which is 490. In other words, way beyond the point at which you stop counting. Forgive way beyond the point at which you stop counting how often you've forgiven. Apparently, God's gracious and forgiving treatment of others leaves the work of judging unattended. So we feel we must take care of it, or so it seems to many who are not comfortable in a kingdom where parties are given for prodigals and where tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes are welcome at the table. After all, many will say, doesn't forgiveness undermine justice? Now that's a fair point. Mercy and justice do stand in tension. Without justice and fairness, somebody wrote, grace degenerates into permissiveness, just as justice without grace hardens into cruelty. But the cross that stands outside the wall of Jerusalem is the eloquent statement made by God that in the spiritual realm, the need for justice has been fully met. And God says, leave it to me. Why? Because God's own Son died on that cross to pay the price of every wrong act and every unjust deed in the history of the universe. John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. The evangelist who goes out onto the streets declaring you're all going to hell is not doing God's work. The evangelist who goes out onto the street upholding Jesus and saying, this is Jesus who comes to set you free, is doing God's work. Henry Drummond, a devotional writer of the past, said, there's no such thing in the world as a great sin. But there is no such thing in the world as a small sin either. The smallest sin is a fall, and a fall is from God, and to fall from God is to fall the greatest height in the universe. We're most emphatically not called to condemn anyone, but to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, who will bring all men and women into the searchlight of God's truth. Not only are we called to not condemn, but we are called to forgive. Paul's first chapter of Romans is sometimes quoted as if it provides a mandate for Christ followers to judge sinners. And what a purple passage it is in verses 18 to 32, listing a whole range of behaviours and attitudes and dispositions that God is entitled to feel wrath toward because they separate human beings whom he loves from him, their creator and lover. The trouble is, then there's a change of chapter, and we get chapter 2, and we have to remind ourselves that when Paul wrote his letters, he didn't put chapters in them, and the words of chapter 2 follows on directly after what he's just said in chapter 1, and he says, "You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad." He's talking to Christians. Be clear about this. That's who he's writing to, the church in Rome. "You may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself. For you who judge others do these very same things, and we know that God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin, and hence them from their sin? But they do not need to meet your condemnation. They need to meet your Jesus." And Paul goes on to spell out in great detail how, in the rest of his letter, how God allows the Son to come into the world to lay down his life, to pay for our sin, so that the broken relationship between us and God can be restored, and what it means for that to happen. And we end up on the receiving end of some of that sin from others, and we have no right to any response other than that of our Lord Jesus, which is to say, "Father, forgive them, they do not understand what they are doing." I look back over the last year and see how deeply Jesus has taught me and challenged me in this area, partly because of my judgment of others and the other way round. Mark Verkler is a Baptist minister in the States who's written widely about this subject, and he urges Christians to discern the accuser from the comforter. Every negative thing and every negative thought, he says, is always of the enemy. And every positive, life-giving, upbuilding thought is always of the Holy Spirit. The enemy's always negative, the Holy Spirit's always positive. Put another way, the accuser accuses and the comforter comforts. Now think about that a moment. He did a survey and was able to justify the contention, and remember this was among Christians, that 80% of our thinking is critical and accusatory, and only 20% of our thinking about others is positive and upbuilding. One person who read the research wrote, "I prayed, God, this is completely unacceptable, completely. I cannot go through my life with 80% of my mind yielded to the enemy, to the accuser." Listen to the Christian conversations and to the world's conversations. What do people talk about? They talk about their injustices. They rehearse what other people have done to them or against them. They go on about how they've been hurt. They're able to tell you very clearly about how and why they were innocent victims and others were guilty of hurting and mistreating them. And frequently the heart of the matter is petty, to say the least, and has as much to do with hurt pride as real wrongdoing. I don't know where the split comes in you. I'm not sure where it comes in me. 80-20, 70-30, 60-40, 50-50. You must allow the Holy Spirit to be the judge of that. But be clear, when we get into negative, judgmental, accusatory, condemnatory mode, we're getting in bed with the enemy. When we're forgiving, offering mercy, seeking healing, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to rest in us and work through us to express the redeeming love of Christ. God is in the business of breaking down the negatives, and we need to get this straight, and we need to settle the issue in our heart. The Holy Spirit is always positive, the enemy is always negative, and even when God brings correction, it's always in a positive direction, and his intent is always life-giving and redemption, redemptive. This is his heart. The enemy, on the other hand, is always negative. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. He's the accuser. He's the destroyer. His intent is to bring guilt, fear, hopelessness, sin, and accusation. And if we want to bring our thoughts into subjection and captivity, we need to get free of the hold the enemy has on our lives. We need to be honest. We need the Holy Spirit's help. Remember what Jesus said about specks of sawdust and planks in eyes. Why is it we seem to have X-ray vision to see the shortcomings of others, yet can be quite blind to our own? We can expend a tremendous amount of energy in keeping our angers, hurts, and fears pushed down, but we have a Saviour who wants us to be free from all that, who offers us mercy and grace and established the universe so that one of its laws is that the act of forgiveness releases us from stress and hurt and pain. We need a revelation of how big God is and how great and deep his love is. We need a revelation of how loving he is, how much he cares for us, how he is absolutely committed to loving us to life, and we need a revelation of how we can walk in that love and give it away. A heart that is free has time and resources for others. The other Sunday evening, about 50 of us were able to fill the Jam Jar cinema to watch the film of The Shack. The heart of the film is about whether the central character, Mac, who has himself been forgiven a great deal by God, will forgive his father at whose hands he received abusive beatings as a child. Whether he will forgive the church that failed to help him at that time. And now he's struggling with forgiving God himself following the sexual abuse and murder of his six-year-old daughter at the hands of a serial killer. Mac's big problem is that he wants to be judge and jury, and the obsession is eating him up. And I want to show you in a moment a clip of when Papa, who represents God, and Mac come to a crunch place in his journey. And can I just say that this extract features a ladybird. What you need to know is that the serial killer left a stick pin with a model ladybird on it at the signs of each, at the places, sites of each of the places he kidnapped a child from. Let's watch this. Thank you, David. You don't have to do it on your own. I'm with you. And when we're faced with this gospel demand, we need to remember Jesus saying, I am with you always, to the very end of the age, as long as it takes, I am with you. We used to hear the phrase a lot in Christian circles, let go and let God. I've not heard it so much lately, but it's far more than a slick catchphrase. It is the essence of what this parable of the unforgiving servant is all about, and it's so vital we hear the Lord on this. If we deny forgiveness to those who wrong us, he denies forgiveness to us. But in Christ, and his resurrection is all we need. This is the gospel of Christ. I'm going to pray in a few moments, but first I just want you to be blessed by a song which we're going to play the video of. You'll wonder why you can't see what's on the background. That's because that's been dimmed so that you can see the words. So just want you to, it's an old song, but in a new setting. Thank you, David. Let's pray. Lord, we come here, your people. You know us deeply, individually. You know what motivates us. You know what encourages us. You know what bogs us down, what limits us, what weights we carry. Lord, we just come to you in this moment with your promise that you will never leave us. We come to lean on your everlasting arms. Maybe that there are those here this morning who need to confess to you their sin and receive your forgiveness, Father. And we pray that they might know the joy of that transaction as they say yes to all Jesus has done on the cross and in the resurrection, and receive your Holy Spirit to live a new life, part of which will be being forgiving people. And Lord, help us if during this time this morning you have shown us people, situations where we need to forgive, where we need to let go. We know that there's no guarantee that it will stop hurting. We know that there's no guarantee that we will not have to forgive again and again and again. But that's just like your grace. You giveth and giveth and giveth again. And we want to be people who are full of your grace, full of your love, full of your Holy Spirit. So wherever we are just now, Lord, just lay your hands upon us and bring us healing and bring us restoration and give us the joy of the forgiven and forgiving, for which Jesus died on the cross and rose to life again. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.